the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read together. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Alex will finish this chapter off for us next week. But for this evening, Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Pretty much the last words Dave Knoll said to me when he gave me the zapper was, "Don't lose the zapper." And I've lost the zapper. Has anyone got the zapper? Oh, there it is. There it is. Good. We, last week, just thought about where Paul has taken us so far in Romans 1 to 5, or 1 to 4 as it was last week. So just in case you've been missing some bits and bobs, or just if it's a helpful refreshment to you, here's where he's taken us so far. He's made this case that all human beings in God's sight are wicked. That's the second half of chapter 1 through to the middle of chapter 2. And he's made the case that what we all desperately need, more than anything else, is to be able to stand before God declared righteous. That's right with God. Just whole and full and clean and forgiven and right in God's sight. That's what every human being needs more than anything else. And we're not that. We're wicked. So the start of Romans is pretty much a bad news story. There is a way, however, to become righteous before God, even though we're wicked, and that's to be what he calls justified. We reminded ourselves last week that's a court image, a legal image, and it means to be declared not guilty. So wicked people need to be able to stand in front of a pure and holy God and to be justified, to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous. Now, how on earth is that going to happen for people in our moral state before God? Well, it's not going to happen by keeping the Old Testament law. Paul wants us to be very, very clear on that. Just by trying to be good enough, by doing stuff that will just make us good in God's sight, that's never going to cut it. He wants primarily his Jewish readership, but all his readers, to be clear about that. Just by trying to work our way towards a righteousness acceptable to God, it's never going to work. That's just not going to work. But the great news, the great good news is this: we can be declared righteous, we can be justified, declared not guilty, before a holy God, despite our wickedness, because of what Paul calls Christ's redemption. And we said last week, redemption is a market image, particularly a slave market image. Somebody who'd been sold into slavery could be bought out of slavery, not through their own work. They would never do it because they were never paid a wage. So how would they ever get the money to buy themselves out of slavery? It would have to be through somebody coming and in their helplessness buying them out. And that's the word redemption. And Paul has made the case that that's what Jesus Christ did on his wonderful cross. We have been redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought out of our slavery, and therefore we are free. We stand before the living God, declared not guilty, justified, and therefore God looks on us as righteous, right with God, and we are reconnected with the living God. And we've said a couple of times in this series that there is no more important news for any human life ever than the news that's on that screen that is contained within Romans chapters 1 through 4. This is the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get on to some absolutely lovely stuff, if that wasn't glorious enough. This evening, in these verses, Paul starts to explain to us what that means, what it looks like. When we have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what difference does it make to our lives? What state are we left in after this incredible good news that we didn't know before? And there are three, and we're going to take them at some pace this morning. This evening. First is, we live at peace. That's chapter 5, verse 1. And he unpacks that in more detail in verses 6 through 8. And then he tells us that we stand in grace. That's verse 2. And he unpacks that in verses 3 to 5. And then he says that we boast in hope. And that's the end of verse 2. And he unpacks that idea in verses 9 through 11. So once we've experienced and encountered and engaged with and embraced and accepted the incredible good news of Jesus Christ, what difference does it make? Well, we live at peace with God, we stand in his grace, and we boast in his hope. And those are the three phrases we'll look at in just a moment. Now, after a few moments when I finish speaking, there's going to be a chance, as we've done a few times in recent months in the evening service, just for you folks to respond. As a church, our style is pretty much kind of somebody talks and we all listen. That tends to be our style, and partly that's a function of size, and that's why home groups and life groups are so important, because they give us a chance to interact more with each other than we often get on a Sunday. But just occasionally, in a smaller setting like tonight on a Sunday evening, we love to hear from one another. And when I finish speaking, there's going to be a chance to do that tonight. And you might want to be thinking about this as you listen, just in case something is triggered in your mind or your heart, you think, that spurred that in me, you might want to just consider sharing it with all of us a little bit later on. So, here's the first thing you might want to think about. Do you have any insights or reflections on this passage? I'm going to share mine with you now, but there's a lot of wisdom in this room, a lot of experience. Do you have any insights or reflections on this passage that are nothing to do with what I say, but are to do with the passage? You might want to share those when I finish in a few moments. Or, can you share any examples of how the truths in Romans 5, 1 through 11 have worked out in your life recently? I'm going to leave application reasonably sparse tonight, because it would be great if you applied some of the truths that are in this passage. So can you share any examples of how these truths have worked out in your life recently? And if you are brave enough just to be able to, with the mic that'll come round, just to share those with us towards the end of the service, that would be fantastic. Or, there's a third one. Are there other things God is saying to you or doing in you that may not be to do with the passage tonight that you think it would be encouraging us for us all to hear about anyway? Okay, so just three areas you might want to comment on at the end of the service. Any additional insights or reflections on this passage in addition to what I'm going to share in a minute, or any ways in which you can share the way that the truths of this passage have been lived out in your life over the last few weeks or months, or is there anything that God is saying to you or doing in you that you think it would be really encouraging for us to hear, whether it's to do with the passage or not? Is that okay? So just be bearing those things in mind, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on. Okay, Romans 5. What difference does the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ make for us? Well, first is this: we live at peace with God. So it'll be helpful for you to have chapter 5 open in front of you as you follow this through. So chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it was really important when John said earlier, there are some verses that you might be so familiar with as a Christian that you read them and you just kind of skate over the surface of them. And encouraging us to read Luke 23 as if we'd never heard it before. That was great, wasn't it? Can we read Romans 5 verse 1 in the same way then? Can you imagine you've never heard this before? Therefore, since we've been justified, declared not guilty, through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to remind us just what's happened in the past to make it possible for us to live in peace with God. And that's verses 6 through 8. And this is stuff we just saw on the screen. But you see the way that Paul just wants to revisit this so frequently, because this stuff is so central and so crucial. So look at some of the words he uses in verses 6 through 8. He says, we were powerless. That means we were just unable to save ourselves. Remember? Sold into slavery of sin with no way of getting out. Just dead to sin. As good as corpses. We were powerless. Then he says we were ungodly. That just means rebellious, not wanting anything to do with God. And verse 10, that made us God's enemies. And then he kind of just throws this little illustration out in this passage. He says, let's imagine this. How common, he asks us, how common is it for somebody to die for another person? How often does that happen? He says, well, let's imagine this. Let's imagine there's someone you're acquainted with, somebody that you know of. You're not very close to them, but you know of them. And you know that they are regarded as a good person. They are regarded as a morally upright person. You don't know them, but you kind of admire them from a distance. That's probably what he means when he uses the word righteous. And he says, well, if that person's life was in danger and you could save it at the cost of your own life, would you give your own life for somebody who you barely knew, but you knew to be an upright person? And Paul thinks that's unlikely. Verse 7, he says, very rarely will somebody die for a righteous person. And that's probably what he means, somebody that you know of, but you don't know personally. And then he says, okay, if that's unlikely, then just imagine this. Imagine there's someone you know really well. Maybe a family member. Maybe a child of yours. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your best friends. Somebody that you know really well. Somebody you know to be warm and caring and lovely. And imagine that personal warmth was combined with great character. That's probably not what he means when he talks about somebody who is good. And he can envisage then, he says, we might possibly dare to die for them. See the phrase he uses there? We might possibly dare to die for them. In the way a parent might lay down their life for a child, or a comrade might lay down their life for a fellow soldier in war. So he can envisage, in certain circumstances, somebody laying down their life for another. But then he says, imagine this. Imagine there's somebody that you know hates you. Somebody who you know wants nothing to do with you. And in addition, that person you know, despite the best front they put up, inside is just this kind of mass of selfishness. Someone who is your enemy. How likely is it, he asks us, that we would die for them? And the point he's making, and we know it from the previous four chapters, is that is just how God viewed us. You and me. He viewed us as rebellious enemy sinners. That's verse 8, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the way he regarded me, and that's the way he regarded you. And I'm assuming that most of us in this room tonight are Christians. That's how he regarded us. We were sinners. We were the enemy. We were rebels. And the remarkable thing is that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been encouraging one another throughout this series to maybe memorize some scripture. Each Sunday as you came in, you'll have got one verse from the passage that will have been preached on that evening. And tonight's is that verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And it might be, whether you're good at the memorization or not, you might just find it helpful to have scripture around you in your car, in your bathroom, on your computer screen, wherever it is that you find these things most helpful to have. That's tonight's. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or verse 6, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's why Luke 23 was such a great partner passage to Romans 5, isn't it? As John read for us, the exact circumstances that were changing our eternal destiny as Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins. Our band leaders do such a great job, don't they? This has been true morning and evening today, of just, and it is so frequently the case, week by week, of just choosing songs that are so appropriate for the passages we're going to be studying. You guys just do a great job on that, so thank you, on top of all the other work you do. And one of the ones Nathan chose tonight went, "How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me?" We've said it already in this series. If at any point we're in danger, as for many of us in this room, as established Christians, of just losing the sense of marvel and wonder that whilst I was still a sinner, and whilst you were still a sinner, whilst you were still his enemy, Jesus Christ died for you. Let's never lose that sense of wonder. Last night on telly was one of my favourite films, the Steven Spielberg movie Saving Private Ryan. Do you know that movie where one group of men go in to save one single private, Private Ryan, and one by one they die in the attempt to save this one man? And there's something about Second World War movies that really affect me, and I think it's something to do with the fact that I'm in a generation that has had the huge privilege to date of living in this part of the world, in Europe, in entirely peaceful years. I was born in 1964. There's not been any major war in this part of the world in my entire lifetime. My generation has lived in peace, and my father's generation, pretty much, who were born during the war, have also, but were too young to fight, have also pretty much lived in peace. And we've lived in peace with one another and with our neighbours because of the sacrifices of the generation above, of my grandfather's generation. That's why we've been able to live in peace, because of the sacrifices that are elaborated in movies like Saving Private Ryan. And I think that's one reason why I find those kinds of films so moving. And I wonder if just casting it back one level further is because in those kinds of films we're actually seeing this distant echo of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus waged war on sin so that you and me can live at peace with God. He sacrificed himself so that we can live at peace. And we have to celebrate that, don't we, brothers and sisters? We have to celebrate that. And if you've got some insight on what that's meant for you recently, or just some additional reflection on it, if your heart is being stirred by it and you could share something with us on that in just a moment, then just make a little mental note of it, because there'll be a chance to do that. There's Saving Private Ryan. Okay, the second big result of the glorious great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live at peace with God. Second one is this: we stand in grace. So this is verse 2. Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we stand in grace. And grace is God's lavish, undeserved goodness to us. Stuff we didn't deserve that God has given us. And we certainly didn't deserve forgiveness. And yet God has lavished his grace upon us. And here's the phrase: we stand in this grace. And the image is one of immense security. It's like something that is just firmly planted. If you can imagine, I can remember when I was playing rugby and I was taught how to scrummage. And I was taught how to stand with my feet kind of at shoulder width apart and leaning slightly forward before you went into the scrum. The most solid kind of stance that you can have as you stand. And it's that kind of image of standing, planted, rooted, immovable and firm. And again, we sang some beautiful stuff on that theme earlier on. I've set my feet upon a rock. I will not be moved. Christ is my shield, my strength, my portion, my strong tower. Do you remember all these beautiful things we sang that just were speaking of this being planted in God's grace? I was reading the book of Esther this week in my readings, and I think there's an image of the absolute opposite of this. Absolute opposite. Do you remember Esther is married to King Xerxes? She's married to him. She is his wife. How easy is her access? How secure is her right to come into her husband's presence? Answer: not that secure. So Esther 4 verse 11. Do you remember Esther has to say to Mordecai how dangerous it's going to be for her to approach Xerxes to try and intervene in this plot against the Jewish nations? And she says this: for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. Can you imagine how terrifying life with a king like that must have been? You have no security in his presence whatsoever. Esther is at this point in the story the absolute opposite of being firmly planted and standing in the grace of King Xerxes. And our image is the exact opposite of that one. We are firmly planted unshakably within the presence of our loving Heavenly Father. One of the iconic images of the 60s is this photograph, which, if you can't see it or you're listening to this, is of JFK in the Oval Office in the 1960s, sitting at the big Resolute desk in the White House. And there's a little door that's open in it, and at his feet, peeking out from behind the desk, is his son, John Jr. And, I mean, this was part of the Camelot publicity campaign, but it's a stunningly powerful picture, isn't it? The most powerful man in the world has his son just playing freely at his feet. And I love that picture as a little illustration of Romans 5 verse 2. We stand planted in the grace of our Father God, the most powerful force in the cosmos, and yet we stand in his grace. We stand in grace. And Paul unpacks in verses 3 to 5 just two quick ideas about what that looks like to stand in grace. And one is this. This is the everyday experience of being lavished with God's undeserved goodness upon us. The first is this. He uses this phrase, verse 3. He says, we glory in our suffering. And just trace through his thinking as you follow it in front of you. He says, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So is he saying this? Every hardship we endure, that just reinforces our confidence in the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus. So we suffer hardship and we persevere. We endure in it. And as we endure in it, our character becomes more and more aware of Christ's character, of the way that his goodness and his faithfulness is infused in every situation we go into. And the more we become aware of Jesus helping us in the present, the more certain we become that he's going to help us in the future. That, I think, is Paul's line of thinking. We glory in our sufferings. We trust in Jesus. We see him come through for us time and time again in the midst of struggles. We grow in his likeness. We get to know him better. And therefore, we hope more fully for the future. If he's doing this for us now, then how much more is he going to do it for us in eternity? That's Paul's line of thinking. And we stand in the grace of Jesus day in, day out, glorying in our sufferings as the likeness of Jesus becomes stronger in us and we grow in our trust of him more and more. And then the second way in which he says we stand in grace is in verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if Paul's kind of thinking, someone's going, oh, this is just the very over-personal application of a dusty historical event. You're making way too much of the execution of this criminal. You're over-personalizing it. Don't get excited. Or maybe someone's thinking, no, this is just pie in the sky when you die. You're just projecting something onto the future you hope is going to be there. Paul says, no. There is a present living reality of standing in grace. And it's called the Holy Spirit. We know the love of God through the Spirit. We know God's love through him that God has poured out upon us, Paul says in verse 5. We know that God is our dad, day in and day out, because through the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. We know that there is so much more of God's goodness to come in our lives because the Spirit tells us, I'm just the first fruit of this harvest. There's an immense, wonderful, glorious shower of God's fullness and goodness that is going to come upon us when Jesus Christ comes back. And I'm at the moment, the Spirit says, I'm just the first fruit of that. The Spirit is the one who will lead us to tender consciences. When we have said something that is damaging or hurtful to another, or we have been damaged or hurt by another, or when we're just aware that something is wrong in us, we can sense this as grieving the Holy Spirit within us. He's a living presence in us who we can delight or grieve. He gives us gifts. He convicts us of our sin. He speaks to us through his sword, the Bible. He assures us of Christ's presence when two or three are gathered together. God's love has been poured out now, tonight, As we are gathered together, his love has been poured out into our hearts by the incredible gift of his Holy Spirit. So it's not just that a past event that the Father's proved his love for us in the death of his Son historically on the cross. He pours out his love for us now in the incredible gift of his Spirit. In his lovely commentary on this, John Stott says this: the integration of the historical ministry of God's Son on the cross with the contemporary ministry of his Spirit in our hearts is one of the most wholesome and satisfying features of the gospel. Isn't that a lovely phrase? One of the most wholesome and satisfying features of the gospel. So it's not only that we have peace with God through Christ. That's not only the result of this great news. We stand rooted in God's grace, knowing his love and his goodness in the midst of our trials, and knowing his Spirit at work in our lives. And if you have any way in which you can encourage one another with that, with stories of that tonight, if that's just sparking anything in your head or your heart that says, yeah, then hold it for a moment, and we're going to share it in just a few secs. Third and last thing, that in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, Paul says are the results of this incredible good news of the redemption of us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, is this: we don't just live at peace with God, and we don't just stand in grace, we boast in hope. That's verse 2. We boast, he says, chapter 5, verse 2, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul is not shy about boasting in this chapter, is he? Because he mentions it again in verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word twice in these 11 verses, which you might consider a bit peculiar, because already in this book, Paul has warned against boasting. Back in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul has said, where then is boasting? It is excluded. So he was condemning boasting back in chapter 3, and suddenly boasting is a great thing in chapter 5. What's going on there? And of course, it's the difference between the boasting of the Jews back in chapter 3, who thought they were right with God because of their ethnic identity and because they had the law. And Paul says, don't boast about that. The law's not going to save you. But this is boasting, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. Or verse 11, this is boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is boasting about what Jesus has done. It's not boasting about what we've done. In fact, I think you could take chapter 5 and verse 11 as a really great description of what it looks like to preach the gospel, couldn't you? Not only is this so, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of evangelism as boasting? Boasting in the best possible sense. Boasting about how incredible it is that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives people who are his enemies. I wonder if our evangelism sounded more like the good news of a humble, excited boast. Look what I found. This is fantastic. Look what I found. Look who I found. Rather than an apology or something to be embarrassed about. I wonder if my evangelism certainly would have slightly more effect. And he says, well, here's why we can boast in hope. And it's what we used to call, when I was doing a philosophy degree, an a fortiori argument. That just means this. It means, if this is true, if this thing here is true, then this thing here is definitely true. That's the kind of way he's arguing. So he says, listen, if we've been declared not guilty, justified by his blood, saved from God's wrath, if we've been justified by his blood, then of course in the future we're going to be saved from God's wrath. When Jesus Christ comes back and this world is finally judged, if it's the case that we've already been justified by his blood, then of course we're going to be saved from his wrath at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get the argument? He says, guys, the hard bit's been done. The tough bit's been done. So now just look forward with this sure and certain hope to what God is going to do in Christ at his return. If God loved us so much when we were his enemies that he reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus, if he did that when we were his enemies, then of course, now we're his sons and daughters, of course we're going to be fully saved on the day of judgment. Of course our salvation is going to be completed. Of course our bodies are going to be replaced with these incredible resurrection bodies Of course he will. The hard bit's been done. If he's loved us that much when we were his enemies, how much more is he going to love us now that we are his sons and his daughters? And of course, this kind of joy and release and liberation that Paul is helping us get to grips with here is one of the things that the evil one would love to strip us of most. But this is the great news of what it looks like to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to do just before the band come and lead us in our final song is we're just going to leave a few moments of quiet for reflection. And we're going to go over to you. Do you have any insights or reflections on this passage that you want to add to? Can you share any examples of how these truths have worked out in your life recently? And the last one was, are there other things God is saying to you or doing in you that you think it would be encouraging for us all to hear tonight?